Well, good evening.
Good evening.
This evening we continue our series of studies in 1 Thessalonians. You can turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 2. We started 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, where we had our background study, and then we got right into the rest of the chapter. And in that chapter, we saw really it was just an introduction. Paul was greeting his brothers in the church and thanking God for the brothers in the church. We talked a lot about the ministry there and how difficult it had been for Paul and his ministry team. And they were persecuted severely for preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. And so now he continues to write to this precious church. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. But before we do, let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we always approach your word with reverence because we know that it isn't just a book, not just words on a page, but the very word of God, which explains why when we study your word, when we read your word together, we are spoken to by your Holy Spirit in a powerful way. There's nothing that any man or woman could do to add to the word of God or to its power. Lord, we're so grateful that in and of itself, even if we were to just read the word, it would be sufficient. But Lord, I pray for the additional gifts of teaching and encouragement to just be enforced tonight as your Holy Spirit touches our hearts, that we might receive counsel and direction and wisdom, even correction if necessary, in our hearts from your word, that we might serve you appropriately, that we might serve you according to your Spirit's leading, and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section, Paul, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, which is what we're going to look at tonight, Paul testifies about the ministry that they had had to these precious brothers in the church of Thessalonica. He's going to talk about it, and part of the reason is because from outward appearances, you might be tempted, anyone would be tempted to think that perhaps Paul and his ministry team had failed. That's because they were only there for about 3 weeks, and immediately they were rushed out of town, rushed out of the city because of all of the problems that they encountered there. And they really didn't get to build a strong foundation in this church, and yet this church had grown. This church and the people in it, well, God had really worked in their hearts, and their faith was rooted and grounded in such a short period of time that far from being a failure, it was actually a huge success. And before we get into the study, I want to say that so many times we as Christians, as human beings, evaluate our ministries or even evaluate the things we do by human standards. And when we do that, we are tempted to come to this conclusion. We failed or we've made no difference at all. I can tell you now that the most discouraging thing to a minister, to a pastor, to a missionary, to a servant of Christ, is to think that what he or she has done has made no difference at all in the lives of the people that they're ministering to, or the church, or the country they've been called to feel as if they were never born, or if they'd never entered the ministry, really wouldn't have made any difference at all. And listen, the devil, he will definitely tell you that. He will definitely take the time to cause you to think that what you have done and what you have accomplished as God has worked through you is futile and has actually not made a difference or a dent in the world. But that's not true. And so Paul writes this letter to make that clear. He testifies to their ministry, about their ministry to these brothers in the church, and he and his team had been faithful to God and these precious people as well. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, "You know, brothers," Paul writes, "that our visit to you was not a failure." You know, I'm tempted to say this. I don't know if it's true. But remember that Paul was a human being. I'm tempted to say that maybe Paul needed to write this to remind himself of this truth. Have you ever had to do that? Remind yourself of the truth of God's word? Remind yourself of the power of God? Because in your flesh and in your weakness and in your frailty, it's so easy to come to the conclusion that you haven't made any difference at all, that you failed. So many times on the mission field, we're tempted to think, what difference did it make? We're tempted to think in the ministry, well, you know, I've done this now. I've been in ministry over 30 years. Has it really made a difference? You know, I'm not pastoring a church that's, you know, held in a stadium with 15,000, 20,000 people at a clip. Am I successful, or is my ministry meaningful, or do I measure it according to human standards? Oh, there's only 5 or 6 kids in my youth group class, or my Sunday school class, or my home group is about 3 or 4 of us. I would have thought by now it would have grown. It's so easy to think that way, and Paul opens up with this precious truth. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now here's the thing. Their enemies in Thessalonica were slandering them, disparaging their character. After they left, after the 3 weeks that they were there, the reports were that all of their enemies in Thessalonica mocked them, ridiculed them, undermined their ministry, tried to discredit them. There was a fake news campaign going on about Paul and his team, saying things that weren't true in order to disparage them, to minimize their impact on the community. But they bravely faced severe opposition to preach the gospel to them. You see, in this part of the world, they were suffering persecution for being Christians. Remember, though their ministry or their mission to Thessalonica was brief, it was incredibly successful. I encourage you to read in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, where that ministry is documented historically. It was incredibly successful. In fact, it was so successful that the enemies of Paul and his team were jealous of their success, and that's what caused many of the problems, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. And I'll remind you that they had been in Philippi prior to their mission in Thessalonica. And in Acts chapter 16, verses 12 through 40, we saw that they had been brutally treated, even imprisoned, during their mission to Philippi. So they go to Philippi, they're beaten, imprisoned, ultimately let go because they were taken under arrest. They were taken illegally and beaten illegally as Roman citizens. But here's the truth of it. The truth is, while Paul and Silas were suffering, the truth of it is this. God was working powerfully through their lives. You have to know that in your suffering and in your perceived failures, God is so much greater. God is so much greater than us and what we can accomplish. Amen? See, when we're weak, then we're strong. So if you've come across as weak, or you've ministered in such a way that could be perceived or even accused of being a failure, stop and think about it. Was God relying on you? Or were you relying on God? They knew this. They communicated this because some of those people were being told that this whole thing was a waste of time, but Paul knew better, and so did the church in Thessalonica. So they had been beaten brutally in Philippi. Then they go to Thessalonica, and there's a riot. People cause all kinds of problems. They're persecuted. And now, as they're probably down in Athens, south of that area, they're realizing that people are just disparaging them in their absence, saying all kinds of evil, manner of evil against them, as Christ predicted would happen. Does that bother you when people say things about you that isn't true? Because it bothers me a lot. But you know, as I've quoted A.W. Tozer quite a bit, he always said, don't defend yourself. And Paul is not going to defend himself, but he's going to encourage the Thessalonians to know the truth about their ministry. They had been sent by God to preach the truth of the gospel of grace. And they say that there in verse 3. Paul says, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, which is what they were being accused of having done, that they were teaching things that were in error and just really for their own selfish motives, impure motives. Nor are we trying to trick you. That was another thing they were being accused of. They're just trying to trick you. Sometimes families, when they hear that a son or a daughter has started attending Bible study, you know, suddenly they're going to church, and it's not the same church that that family attended or that they grew up in. They right away come to the wrong conclusion. Rather than coming and checking out the church and seeing what's going on there, they immediately jump to the conclusion that what they're teaching is cultish or wrong, or that the people that are teaching it are doing so for selfish reasons, or that they're trying to trick them. And that happens so often. I hear about that all the time. But he says this, On the contrary, in verse 4, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You see, Paul didn't have any question about whether or not he was called. I think the most important thing you need to know if you're going to do ministry is that you're called. Not that you need to know the whole Bible, not that you need to know every doctrine or everything you could possibly know or have read every commentary. What's most important is that you know you're called. Because even what you don't know, well, that's not as important as what you do know and who you do know. And when you minister in the power of the Spirit, as you minister in the power of the Spirit, it's not about how much you know, it's about who you know. It's about God working through you through what you know. You may only know one or two scriptures, but you can preach the gospel through one or two scriptures. There was no New Testament for the early disciples. They preached from the Old Testament, and they were able to reach thousands and thousands of people. As it says, that the world was really, according to the world standards, turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel. So let's remember, God is the one that works through us, and we shouldn't be looking at our lives and coming to the conclusion that we're failures. In fact, on the contrary, the thing that gave Paul confidence is he says here, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God has entrusted each of you with the gospel. He has. You've been entrusted with the gospel, and each of our ministries must include, maybe in a creative way, but it must include sharing that gospel message with others. Now, if you minister in the church, well, we all minister in and outside the church for the most part, but maybe like myself, most of your ministry takes place in the church. Or unless you're on the mission field, maybe then it takes place out of the church. Or you're doing outreach or evangelism. Or at work, you're reaching people. For the most part, if you're in the church, you're still preaching the gospel, the truth of the gospel and teaching the word of God. And whether you're doing that on the mission field or you're doing that in ministry or you're doing that at work or you're doing that at school, it's still the same. The truth is still the same. We, as it says here, speak as men and women, approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. God has given you the gospel message in all of its power and simplicity to share that message, and you may feel like a failure because a lot of times people don't want to hear it. They may reject you and what you're saying, but know this, your ministry is never a failure if you preach the gospel, if you teach the word of God. Oh, but I'm not a very good evangelist. Oh, I'm not a very good Bible teacher. It doesn't matter. Very good has nothing to do with it. Paul said he determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. There were times where Paul was extremely eloquent, and it really didn't have an impact. And there were times where Paul was very simple, concise, and it changed the whole city. So let's understand, this is about God's work in and through us. Now, the thing that he makes clear here, they had been sent by God to preach the truth of the gospel, but their motives and their methods were approved by God. You see what it said there? He said, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That is, it wasn't just their message, but their methods as well. What they did and how they did it were approved by God. Now, I think we need to stop and really evaluate our ministries and make sure that we're majoring on the major things like the word of God, love, loving others, sharing the gospel message, the points of salvation by grace, through faith, through repentance and confession of sins in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Making sure that the things we preach are not only true, but complete. That we're not leaving out things like we're all sinners in need of a Savior. We're not leaving out things like if you reject Christ, you will be separated from God for all eternity in hell. That we're not leaving out things like everyone's a sinner in need of salvation. It's not popular to say those things or to even identify sin today. Because the minute you do that, if there's someone who doesn't want to repent of that sin, they're going to say you're hateful when you're actually just truthful. Now, some people are truthful and hateful. But we want to be truthful, not hateful. We want to be truthful and loving. Love and truth, that great and wonderful balance of sharing the gospel. But their motives and their methods were approved by God. See, they weren't trying to teach them some new aberrant teaching, something that was in error. They weren't doing that. There are a lot of people that do that today. They write books, and the things they're teaching, at best, they're weird. At best, they're weird. And at worst, they're heretical. They're not even true. Some of the things people sell on the New York Times bestseller list, some of the books they sell and some of the things they're promoting are a waste of time, quite frankly. They're a waste of time because they just don't make any sense. A lot of the things, it's just silly. It's aberrant teaching. It's error. And when I read those types of things, because there are sometimes people write books where they're trying to defy Christianity. And there are other times where people claim to be Christians and the things they write, well, they're kind of dressed in Christianity, but they're not really the truth. So I would say the first thing we need to make sure is that we're not teaching some new aberrant teaching. For a while there in the church, there were these trends, and they always happen every couple of years. You know, right now the trend happens to be amusement and entertainment. But I remember the trends were, at one point, Pastor Joe remembers this as well, was all this signs and wonders. You know, the gifts of the Spirit and all kinds of supernatural spiritual experiences. And there are legitimate spiritual experiences of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But this wasn't the case. This was all weird stuff. And that became very attractive. And then there was all these counterfeit Christian behaviors and being slain in the Spirit. Things that were extra biblical that really made no sense and turned churches into carnival acts. And not even good ones. Kind of like a Vegas show. They probably charge twice as much. But you see, that's not what we're called to do. So even if you're telling the truth and preaching the truth, you need to make sure that your teaching is completely true. Holistically, it is completely true. It's not just a little bit of truth and a whole lot of something else. I call that filler. Most people don't like filler in their hamburger, and I don't like it in my gospel. You see, they were trying to preach the truth, and the truth brought persecution and suffering. Why is it that the truth of the church today that's successful brings, rather than bringing persecution, it seems to bring accolades, it seems to bring riches and wealth and prosperity? I would venture a guess because it's not the truth. It's probably something else. I find that when I preach the truth, people don't like me very much. Some respond, but most do not. And that would be consistent with Jesus' experience, the early disciples, the Christian martyrs throughout the centuries, and quite frankly, the words of God predicting what his disciples would experience as they ministered in the world. So the fact that some people don't like me or would call me hateful or not like the message I'm sharing just validates for me that I'm preaching the truth. In some ways, it validates it. In other ways, it just makes it clear the world doesn't want anything to do with God. Now, they were also not trying to gather disciples to themselves. This is another problem that we see. Notice he says it there. Not spring from error or impure motives. Now, the most logical impure motive that he's referring to, and the one that we see the most in Christianity today, is people trying to gather disciples to themselves. So here's the thing. You can preach the absolute truth of God's word. Okay? Okay, there are some people that teach it in error. We've talked about that. But there are some people that teach the truth of God's word, but their motive for doing it is to bring disciples to themselves. That is to bring attention to themselves. Pastor Sal knows how I feel about this stuff. We've talked about that as we talk about speakers, as we talk about people coming and speaking at conferences and speaking at the church. He knows how I feel about that. I'm pretty tough on this. I want nothing to do with celebrity pastors. Why? Not because you can't be truthful and preach the gospel and be famous and everyone knows your name. I'm not saying that can't be the case. There are many good men and women who are well known and famous, but for doing the right thing. Unfortunately, many of them have been persecuted. But these people who bring attention to themselves, impure motives, it's about them and their wealth and their status and their fame. I have no time for this. This is not a motive or a method that's approved by God. I know how John the Baptist would have felt about it because he said, he must increase, I must decrease. So when I look at that, I realize that should not be a part of our ministry either. Not just that we need to teach the truth, we also need to make darn sure that we're not doing it for selfish reasons. Now, some people do it for money. Some people do it for attention. Some people do it for fame. But the only reason to preach the gospel is to honor God and to bring people into the kingdom of God. Amen? The motive needs to be to please God, to honor God. So that's something we need to be sensitive to. By the way, this is what they were accusing Paul and his team of doing. And it wasn't true. Now, another thing they mentions there, they also were not trying to deceive them into believing something untrue. Notice he says this. He says, nor are we trying to trick you. And there are a lot of people who will try to trick you into believing something that's just not true. I'm going to be careful how I say this because my intention is not to pick on anybody or make a big deal about this, but there are things that the Bible just says, like certain sins that are sin and certain things that are good and right and certain things that are evil and wrong and sinful. But we find ourselves today in the church redefining those things. And a lot of times people are tricked into thinking something that they're tricked into thinking something that isn't true. They believe something that isn't true because it's been presented in that way. And Paul and his team did not deceive people into believing something untrue. Now, there are a lot of different ways you can do this. You can teach people, and I'm going to narrow this, you know, forget about the cults. I mean, that's pretty obvious. We've talked about that already. But within the church, there are pastors that will tell you things that just aren't true, like everyone's going to get healed. That's a good example, right? You trick somebody into thinking, well, if you come here and you give and you attend and you pray and you come forward, you're going to be healed. But it doesn't always happen. Is there anyone who honestly believes that every single person that prays for healing in the church today gets healed? Because I don't. My experience tells me otherwise, and the Word of God tells me otherwise. There's nowhere in the Word of God that it promises that I'm going to be healed just because I asked to be healed. In fact, Paul wasn't healed. There were other men that were with Paul that were not healed as well. So that would be an example of tricking people. Or telling people that if they give $1,000, God is going to give them $10,000. You know, these things, I don't know how popular they are today. Maybe they are. I know they were very popular in the 80s. There were a lot of people who were indicted, you know, and went to jail for saying some of these things and trying to trick people into believing something that was untrue. So these were the very accusations that were being made against Paul and his team, but they weren't true. And they should never be true of us or any minister of the gospel. You see, what he says here in verses 4 through 6, the latter part of verse 4, he says, we are not trying to please men, but God. Can I just say that if you really, truly, in your heart, make a determination as a minister of the gospel, as a servant of Christ, as a disciple, to please God and not men, you'll be fine. Make sure that when you make a decision to do something or say something, that you're not saying it so people will like you. And I promise you, if you try to please God and not concern yourself about pleasing men, you won't have to worry about any of the things we talked about. And that's really the key. He says, we are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. Now, why do I love that verse so much? Because I'm very fond of saying, I really don't care what people think. The beauty of this is when I was 24, I cared what people thought. When I was 34, I struggled with worrying about what people thought. When I was 44, you know, I really started to not care too much about what people thought. I'm 54. I don't care at all what people think. When I'm 84, should I live that long? I can tell you right now, it's going to really be something. Honestly, I just don't care. Now, that, I'm telling you, that took a while because when I was young, I did. It bothered me, but I don't anymore. I really don't. And what freedom it is that I can preach the gospel. Pleasing God and not worrying at all about what people think. A few weeks ago, you know, there was someone who happened to be here in a service, and right in the middle of the service, as I was saying something that could be deemed controversial, they got up and walked out. And, you know, everyone tried to figure out, well, was it this? Was it that? But it doesn't matter. I know what, I listened back to the message. Whatever I said was true. I don't care. I mean, I care for the person. I wish they'd come back, but if they don't, oh, well. I'm pleasing God by preaching his word, not trying to please men. And Paul makes that very clear. That needs to be our heart. And I understand as a young person, that is going to be a struggle. Especially for me, I was a people pleaser. If you're a people pleaser, ask God to make you a God pleaser. And be willing to sacrifice the praise of men for the praise of God, the approval of God. The sole ambition of these men was to please God and not men. They didn't flatter them to make them feel good about themselves. They didn't invest in them so that they could benefit financially. They invested in them because they invested in them. They didn't put on a mask, as it says there. I like that. We didn't put on a mask to cover up greed. That is, pretend to be something we're not. Have you ever noticed how salespeople are just so nice? Generally, they're very nice, unless you don't buy anything from them. And they're not so nice. It's funny. I can remember many, many years ago, I was very young. I was in my teens. And I walked into a store to buy some clothes. And this girl at the counter commented on something. I can't remember. She said something very nice about me. I don't even remember what it was, to be honest. It wasn't the how, oh, you're really tall. I know that. But it was something she said, and my first reaction was like, oh, I like this store. You know? Because people will use flattery to take your guard away so you can open up your mind to whatever they're trying to sell you. But they didn't use flattery to make them feel good about themselves. That is, they didn't get up there and say, believe in yourself, love yourself. It's all about you. We're so glad you're here. You're a wonderful person. Stand up and take a bow. No, none of that. And they didn't invest in people with an ulterior motive. So they said, well, you know what? Invest in that person. They're wealthy. If we get them to come to the church, the offerings will go up. But there was one particular time, it was an individual who had just come into a great deal of money and went out of their way to tell me that they were going to write a check. Actually, they handed me the check. I said, you don't have to hand me the check. Just put it in the box. I don't get involved with the money. We have trustees that do that. But no, he insisted on giving me a check. And it was several thousand dollars. And I said, well, look, I'm just going to put it in the offering. And please, you don't need to go through me. Made sure he told me he gave me the check. And he said there was another check coming. And the next Sunday, I preached a message from 1 Corinthians on sexual sin. And you would have thought that I stole that money from him. He was so angry. He left a bad message on my machine. And he didn't come back to the church. And we never got that other check. And as far as I'm concerned, he could have had the first one back. Because you're not going to buy my heart. You're not going to take away the truth by paying for it. You know, listen. That kind of stuff happens in ministry. People think that if they write checks and serve, that somehow they're going to get a break and they're going to be able to live their lives contrary to the word of God. Not going to happen. And that's one of the reasons why I don't really know what people give. You know, I help out with the computer programs and the printing out of receipts, but I don't look at them. I give them to the trustees and they take care of it. And we only do that because for tax reasons we have to. So listen, by not knowing that, I might offend you, like, because I tell you the truth, and you may give a lot and I wouldn't know, and you may give nothing and I wouldn't know. I think it's easier for me not to be affected if I don't know those things. As I said, this person went out of their way to make that clear. So they didn't invest in them so that they could benefit financially. And never allow yourself to be motivated to minister to someone because they may benefit you in some way. Oh, you know, his brother's on the New York Giants. If we get him in ministry here, we'll get season tickets. That would be very tempting, wouldn't it, Oscar? That would be very tempting. And I might have to ask for prayer. If I had to rebuke that person, I might have to ask for prayer and support. Because it's really easy to be swayed by those types of things. But we can't do that. They didn't look for the approval from people or anyone else. They didn't look for their approval or anyone else other than God. So ask yourself the question, is what I'm doing and what I'm saying pleasing to God? And if the answer is yes, and the truth said in love might offend someone or hurt someone's feelings, not because what the way you say it, but because the truth itself might actually convict them, say it. Say it. But say it in love. Do it in a loving way. Don't make it about hate or anger, just truth. We need more of that in the church, amen? Well, Paul goes on to describe his love. Now, this is important because he's told them, look, we didn't hold anything back. But then he goes on to say this, as apostles of Christ. Now, apostle is the word, one who is sent. So as the sent ones, the ones who are sent of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. But we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her children, her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Now, it's very interesting because you would think the way Paul described the ministry of being truthful and not using flattery and being very honest and straightforward, you would think that they came off really tough and hard and difficult and challenging. And maybe the truth was, but look at how loving they were with the people. You see, that's that great balance. You can be very truthful and honest about sin, but you do it in a way where you really care for the people that you're speaking to and preaching to. If you love somebody, they may disagree with you, they may not like what you say, but if they know that you love them, they'll listen. They may be angry with you after what you said, but they'll listen. You have to earn that right by being loving. You know, they don't care how much you know or what you know till they know how much you care. You have to love people into the kingdom. And we see that great balance here. First, he says, look, they love them as a nursing mother loves her children. That's the picture Paul paints. And he's speaking to the people that he loved. So they knew this was true. This wasn't just blowing smoke. This was the truth. They love them as a nursing mother loves her children. Think about them as three-week-old babies in Christ. And they love them. They nurse them on the truth. Now, it would have been perfectly acceptable for Paul and his team to receive offerings of support. But they didn't. Because of the criticism, they chose to lovingly care for them and sacrificially support them instead. This accurately describes a mother taking care of her children. Rather than putting their hand out to receive, they extended their hand to give. And they were motivated by love and not by personal financial gain. Listen. When people know that you're not out to rip them off and you really care about them, they will open their hearts to what you have to say. They may not always respond by getting saved, but they will at least consider what you have to say. That's been my experience. Now, there are some angry people that might not get that far. But one of the things that I've heard over the years, since I was a young child, the number one excuse that I heard about going to church is, church is all about money. And you know what's sad? 70-80% of the time, it probably is, unfortunately. Let's be honest. A lot of times it is. All different types of churches, traditional churches, denominational churches, Christian churches, popular contemporary churches. You know, I have a very, very great sensitivity to this. You will not find a place on our website to donate. I was reading a newsletter the other day, and I got to the bottom, and this was from a Calvary Chapel organization, just saying. And I got to the end, it was this big red button that said donate, and boy, I got angry. Because I wasn't looking at it from the standpoint of a Calvary pastor. I put myself in the shoes of somebody who might be reading this who isn't a Christian. And I was really put off. And I thought to myself, well, this is one of the reasons many of you have asked, well, why don't you put a place online where we can give? It'll make it easier. Yeah, probably would. But it sends a message to people that don't know our hearts, which is why we don't receive offerings at Calvary Chapel. Yes, we have a box in the back, and people give. Believe me, they give. We're blessed beyond belief. You never hear me talk about money because we don't have money problems. Isn't it amazing? We just trust God to lay it on the hearts of his people to give, and you guys give. We all do. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's the last worry I have here at Calvary Chapel. A lot of things I think about keep me up at night, but that's not one of them. But when people come to church and you invite your father or your mother or your cousin or your Aunt Sally, and they come out and they sit there and they're waiting, you know, they're waiting for that offering so that they can say, see, it's all about money. The pastor's going to preach on money. And then we never do. And then they never pass the plate. And then they afterwards say, well, aren't they going to receive an offering? No, they don't do that here. How are you going to argue with that testimony? Let's say you said to me, if we received an offering, twice the amount of money would come in. I'd say it's not worth it. I don't believe that's true. I think probably half, but that's, I believe people give as they are led by the Holy Spirit. But let's just say for argument's sake, let's just say that that were true. I still wouldn't do it because I want people who come into this church to know they're not being tricked, they're not being merchandised, they're not being taken advantage of, they're not being used. And that's the heart of myself and our leaders here, and we love that. And believe me, at first it was a step of faith. But as is the case, when you step out in faith, you prove God's truth. You prove God to be faithful. Amen? So that's really important. Their sole ambition was to please God and not men. So they didn't use flattery. They didn't invest in others with the motive of being benefited financially. And they didn't look for the approval of others or anyone other than God. So if you do that, the things we've talked about in ministry. If that, not that you become a cantankerous person, you know, I don't care what you think. That's not what we're talking about. Look, he describes this as a nursing mother. There isn't a more precious, gentler, softer, more loving picture that Paul could paint. And as I said, it would have been acceptable, but they chose to sacrifice for them. By the way, when you do this, when you sacrifice for others, other than looking to get, you look to give, people, that changes hearts. That changes lives. That's how my life was changed. They were motivated by love, not by personal financial gain. And one other thing he mentions in verse 9, they actually worked full time in order to support themselves in their ministry. Now, you may not know this, but I was involved in ministry in New York for about 17 years. Only the last year, year and a half, did I receive a salary as I worked part-time after 9/11. I still had a part-time job, and I didn't ask for it. The church insisted I was working part-time. It was a stipend to cover my expenses coming in and out of the city, basically. But that was that. And then we came here, and I continued to work. We planted the church here around 2003 to 2004. And I didn't leave my job, and I did so reluctantly, I must admit. But I didn't leave my job until 2006. And I only did it because I knew the Lord wanted me to. I would have continued to work one day a week consulting and would have been glad to not receive a salary here. I was making good money. I could have done it. It would have worked out perfect. In fact, it was my plan. It just didn't work out that way. They didn't want to hire me, and I was very angry about it because they had hired all kinds of crazy people in a consulting capacity. And the Lord spoke to me months later and said, "Why are you upset? I don't want you to do that." And I said, "Oh." So God had to do that to me to get me to trust him. So it was many years before I came on staff. And just to be clear, you know, I went to the board and I said, you will not pay me more than this. This is what I need to survive. I don't want any more than this. And I'm only sharing this so you know that you can trust God. The only raise I get every year is health insurance, which unfortunately ends up being a little bit, it's crazy. We don't want to get into that topic. But the point is, I'm not doing this for that reason. I know Pastor Joe, he's full-time, been so for many years. He's not doing it for that reason. Pastor Kurt is also full-time, not doing it for that reason. Anyone who is full-time is not doing it for that reason here at this church. And that's because we know the truth that we're not called to do this to get. We're called to do this to give. And so they worked full-time in order to support themselves in their ministry for the 3 weeks that they were there. Now, they love them not only as a nursing mother loves her children, they love them as an instructing father loves his children. Now, I like the roles that are given here. We get some insight into the ancient world. It was the responsibility of mothers in the ancient world to nurture their children. Not that it wasn't the responsibility of fathers, but it was the responsibility of mothers to nurture their children, as is described here, as we saw him talk about a nursing mother or a loving mother caring for her little children. We also, and notice there's a gentleness about that, a nurturing. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory." So for the role of the father, we see now the role of an instructor. Yes, nurturing, absolutely, but primarily that of being the one that instructs the children. And so now he says, look, not only were we as gentle as nursing mothers with you guys and nurturing you in the faith, we also loved you as an instructing father loves his children. Now, here's the truth. If children are failures in life, now when I say failures, please understand, I'm not picking on anyone. But, you know, if they can't get a job, they don't have any motivation, they don't have any direction, there are times where there's an issue psychologically, there are times where it's emotional, but for the most part, if the issue is that kid just is lost, is it fair? I mean, can I be so bold to say maybe the parents didn't do a good job? Now, maybe they did, and that kid just, you know, got involved in using drugs and doing stuff and defying his parents' teaching. Maybe that happened. But generally, I would say it is the father and mother's responsibility to raise their children. Is that wrong to say? I don't think it takes a village. I think it takes a family. I think it takes parents loving their kids. And the father, in addition to nurturing like the mother, is the one responsible. Now, a lot of times fathers are emotionally distant, which isn't right, and they don't share instruction with their children. But here we're told, as Paul says here, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, and then he defines that encouraging, notice comforting, okay, not just throwing your kid in the deep end of the pool, but encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So as far as spiritual things, certainly, the father's responsible to instruct his children, but not just in spiritual things, in all things. And so they love them as an instructing father loves his children. They lived lives of example and public testimony while they were with them. By the way, I learned more from watching my father than listening to my father. I learned by listening to my dad, but I learned more by watching him. Every one of you did. The good and the bad and the ugly, you learned it by watching, by example, because that's the true teacher. You can say one thing, but what you do is what you really are saying. So they lived lives of an example and public testimony while they were with them. They spent their time discipling them and instructing them on how to live as Christians. And by the way, that's what the church is called to do. That is the Great Commission. It's not filling stadiums. It's not that at all. It's not filling churches. It's raising up disciples for Christ. That's what we're called to do. And so a beautiful picture of how they lived, their ministry among them. And now Paul goes on to say how grateful to God he is for blessing their ministry to them, because he understood they were so effective in those few short weeks, there had to be the blessing of God working. So we read in verse 13, "And we also thank God continually, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You see, that's the problem. If you don't preach and teach the word of God, then you miss out on the work of God. You hear what I said? If you don't preach and teach the word of God, then you miss out on the work of God. God works through his word. Amen? You see, God anointed the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word because it was from his word, which never returns void or empty. Their message wasn't a human message. It was the revelation of God. And so here's, in many ways, why pastoring a church and teaching the flock is the easiest thing in the world, because as long as I teach from the word of God, as long as I read and teach the word of God, it's not me that does the work. It's God's word through the power of the Spirit as God speaks to your hearts as we opened in prayer. So really, I mean, there are teachers that are more experienced than others and maybe more gifted than others, clearly. But at the end of the day, the word of God being preached is what's going to accomplish the work of God in our hearts. And he knew that because faith comes from hearing the word of God, as written in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 17. So what do we give people in the church? Free car washes, bake sales, potlucks, free oil change in the parking lot if you come to two services? No, we give them the word of God. Those other things might get people to church. It might, actually. If you told me I was going to get a free oil change for staying for two services, I'd stay for three. But the truth of the matter is that doesn't do anything for anyone. It's the word of God which does the work of God. His word was working within them through faith in Christ. Amen. And God, well, God proved their faith genuine. But you know how he did that? He did that through suffering. I was emailing back and forth with Pastor Joe today. I'm putting him on the spot here. And we were reading an article that was on the news about how this one pastor, I think it was Matt Chandler in Texas, he's well known, and so he has a voice, but he was saying the obvious, that the church today has lost its way because it's gotten into entertainment and amusement. Oh, no. If you've been here at Calvary Chapel for the last few years, you've heard me say that about a billion times. I'm exaggerating. So he said it, and I said, oh, well, good. Somebody who has, you know, a little bit more notoriety is telling the truth. Okay, great. But Joe wrote back something very, very true, and I responded to him. I said, so true. He said, the only way that's going to change is as we suffer as Christians, as we go through persecution. And he's absolutely right. Because as soon as that happens, all the people that are coming to church for the wrong reasons will no longer come to church. You know that to be true, right? Right? Think about it. That's the only way that's going to change. So God proved their faith genuine, but he did so through suffering. Look at the first part of verse 14. He said this, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus." Now, Judea is near Jerusalem. It's the province or the area that Jerusalem is contained in. "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, that could mean two things. That means they were beginning to suffer for having rejected Christ, which was clearly true and has been true throughout the centuries. But it also could mean this, that in the last days, at the end of their lives, the wrath of God is what they'll experience because they reject the gospel. And not only reject it, they persecute the ministers of the gospel. So the same thing had happened to the early Christians in Judea that was happening in Thessalonica. These Gentile Christians were persecuted by the Jews and the Greeks living in their city. And these Jewish Christians, or the Jewish Christians, were persecuted by their own countrymen as well. These were the very same Jews doing the persecuting. These were the very same Jews that condemned Jesus to death. They treated him the same way that they had treated all of God's messengers, the prophets. They had treated Paul and the others of his team in exactly the same way. And did not Jesus say, "In this world you will have tribulation"? Did he not say that they will say all manner of evil against you and lock you up and persecute you and put some of you to death? You see, these Jews that had rejected Jesus as their Messiah would be judged, and that's what Paul is trying to make clear. Their hostility and their hatred toward Gentiles was displeasing to God. So maybe we don't have the same experience today, but there's a large number of people in our world, and especially in our social media world, who hate us. I don't think the number is nearly as large as their voices in the media. But there are a number of people who really, really hate Christians. I think you know this, right? They really hate us. We stand up for innocent life in the womb. They hate us. I saw a video, you probably saw it as well, of some, I feel compassionate for the girl because she probably had an abortion or probably had a bad experience or something. She came up and just sucker punched this guy who was holding a sign, doing a very polite protest on campus. Called him a terrible person, just sucker punched him. They arrested her. But I thought about it. What could motivate her? Well, she probably had some trauma in her life, and the truth of abortion is too much for her to handle because she's probably suffered the trauma of having had one. But I don't know that. All I know is that people hate us, and they hated them, and they hated Jesus, and they hated the prophets. It's amazing to me because it's happening again today, and yet what did we say? God proved their faith genuine through their suffering, and that's exactly what God is doing today. They treated them the same way that they had treated all of God's messengers. They had treated Paul and his others of his team exactly the same way. And the Jews that had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as we've said, would be judged. They were hostile, and they hated the Gentiles, and this was displeasing to God. They didn't want the Gentiles to be saved from God's wrath. Can you imagine? They didn't want them to be a part of God's plan. They did everything in their power to silence Jewish Christians like Paul. Their persecution, this is racism. The Jews had racism, or racist hearts toward the Gentiles. So the idea of ministering to them and eating with them and caring for them and loving on them, you know, that was too much for them. Even some of the Jewish Christians had a hard time with this, but we're not talking about them. We're talking about the Jews of that day. Because before the Romans started to persecute Christians, it was the Jews that persecuted them first. They did everything in their power to silence Jewish Christians like Paul. And their persecution of the early church tried to prevent the preaching of the gospel. And by the way, in our country today, there are factions, there are organizations whose sole purpose is to try to prevent the preaching of the gospel. And the same is true. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I may not live to see it, but it will happen. They had ultimately, these individuals, these Jews, these persecutors, they ultimately had chosen to abide in God's wrath by rejecting God's grace. We talked about that on Sunday. Paul had only recently been rejected by his own people at this time. Remember that this is one of Paul's earliest, if not his earliest, epistle. It's probably his second earliest, but regardless, certainly very early. He had been converted 13 years, just 13 years earlier, while on his way to Damascus, and he had just recently got involved in ministry. You know, he later softened his position about 7 years later when he started sharing his heart for the Jews. But at this time, you know, I mean, he had been rejected by his own people. And you can see that he was angry. He was angry. As he grew in his faith and as he grew in love, God gave him compassion for his own people, such that he said, I wish I could be cut off and accursed for the sake of my people. But this is early on. And so Paul is having a hard time dealing with these people. They're making his life miserable. And so we read, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. It says, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. Paul doesn't sound very loving toward the Jews that were persecuting the Christians. But from his perspective, from his vantage point, you can understand why. But as I've already said, God changed his heart. Because over time, he was given a heart for his people that was greater than his heart for the Gentiles. This man had a heart for God's people, all people, actually. So what have we learned here? We've learned some valuable lessons for ministry. But the one thing we've learned is that Paul's ministry, his team's ministry, was anything but a failure. And I want to encourage you, if you do the things that we talked about this evening in ministry with the right motives and methods, and you do them to please God and not men, you can be assured that you will never fail, because we serve an unfailing God, a faithful God whose love is unfailing. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and all the work you do in and through our hearts. We thank you that you do that work through your word. We thank you for your word. We pray that each of us would have received lessons and instruction from your word to help us to be more effective in our ministry to others, as we ask you to anoint us and empower us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.